under the persecution of the Roman Empire. But when they were crushed, there was no bitterness that came. It was sweetness. It was the lovely fragrance of the life of faith. And I think that's one of the most telling arguments concerning Christianity, isn't it? Remember that book called The Persecutor? And that young man who responded to the gospel, because he saw the beauty of the character of the Christians when they were persecuted, following the example of their blessed Lord, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not. And poor Smyrna, the suffering church. We think of many lands today in which the people of God are going through deep persecution. Dear Brother Tiernis Wilson, several years ago, was able to take a journey back through the land of Angola, where he had served the Lord for 40 years. And of all the churches that had been established during his lifetime there, over 500 assemblies, he only found one elder that was still living. They had all been slaughtered or starved to death. And yet not one of those churches had closed down. Young men had risen up to take responsibility in those local churches. Oh, the fragrance of a life lived for God. Ephesus means desirable. And yet they had lost their great desire. The desire of love to Christ, the longing of the heart after Christ. And as a result, their life had become ho-hum, humdrum, plodding away with no joy, no delight in the person of Christ. And there is such a thing as the barrenness of busyness, isn't there? Becoming so busy in the work that we forget why we're here. When the Lord Jesus came from heaven, he did not come to hire people to work in his company. He came to woo a bride. He doesn't need us, you know. He has all the angels of heaven to be his servants. And he can do it all by himself. But he has chosen to work with us. The Lord working with them, says the scripture. And he doesn't need us to work. But if we learn to love him again, then of course we will return to the first works too. But when we come to Smyrna, there is no condemnation. He speaks again of her works. But as he introduced himself to Smyrna, he focuses in on this aspect of his being, his character. He calls himself the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Such a sweet use of the past and present tense. I was dead and am alive. And these dear Christians, many of them would be put to the sword or burned at the stake or thrown to the lions. And it hasn't stopped, has it? It's still going on in the world today. And those who are going through deep persecution take comfort in the fact that the Lord is at the beginning of things and he's at the end of things and he's with us all the way through, and death holds no fear for those who trust in him. This is the place where Polycarp, the disciple of the Apostle John, was to die, martyred there at Smyrna. And when the Lord speaks to them, he manifests himself now as the triumphant Christ. Nothing can stop him. O grave, where is thy sting? The Lord Jesus has conquered sin and death and hell, and gives the saints the victory. You'll notice three things about this church. Persecution from without. Verse 9, I know thy works, and tribulation. And then poverty around. I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. And then perils within. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. What is the answer to persecution from without? Well, the Lord tells them it's just for a season. It's just a little time. And it doesn't feel like that. You see, pain has a way of stretching time, doesn't it? An hour on the beach isn't exactly the same as an hour getting a root canal job, you know. Somehow pain increases, it stretches time. And when God's people are going through deep waters and difficult times, there's a tendency to feel like it's going to go on forever. And so the one who is at the beginning and also at the end says, well, I know exactly how long it is. I'm there. I'm not just at the beginning, at the end. I'm with you in this. I was dead, and I am alive. So the answer to persecution is to remember that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What is the answer to poverty around? Well, he says, here's the answer. Thou art rich. Don't look at what you don't have of this world. Look at what you do have of the next world. Look what you have of eternal riches. We may go through some deep recession in this country, and there may be people losing their jobs and finding it hard to put food on the table. And in times of distress, it is always a happy thing to remember those things that the world can never take away, can never impoverish us of. I recall reading of George Mueller going to visit a man who had lost his business. And when he came in, George Mueller said to him, "Brother, how's it going?" And he said, "Oh, I've lost everything." "You've lost everything? So your wife has left you?" He says, "Well, no, no. My dear wife, she's stuck with me. She's been a wonderful comfort to me." "Well, it's your children then. Your children have turned away from you?" "Well, no, they've really been wonderful in all of this." "Well, then it's your salvation you've lost, is it?" "No," said the man. "I see what you mean, Brother Mueller. I really haven't lost anything at all, have I?" Nothing substantive, nothing of real worth can ever be taken away from the believer. And so the Apostle Paul could say to the Philippians in one breath, "I have suffered the loss of all things." And in the very next chapter say, "I have all and am full." Because he had Christ and everything in Christ. And so to this poor church, the poor rich church, he comforts them in the knowledge that they are in fact very rich in the things that count. This is in striking contrast to Laodicea, which is the rich, poor church. The church that thinks they're rich, but in actual fact, they are dressed in spiritual rags. The third thing, perils within, the answer to that is that ye may be tried. Verse 10, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And you will be tried 10 days, but be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Here again we see the overall hand of a sovereign God, who is able to make the wrath of man to praise him, who is able to take the most heinous crime in history, the crucifixion of Christ, and turn it to our eternal blessing. And so the old devil comes in and he tries to do what he will against the people of God, and God stands by and overrules his work and brings good out of it. Remember Peter? "Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee." Not that you won't go through the trial, Peter, but that your faith will not fail. And when Peter went through that trial, it purified him. And so, as an old man, he sits down to write his epistle, and he says, "The trial of your faith is much more precious than gold that perishes." Satan can turn up the heat, but it's God who controls how much we can take, and he won't give us a bit more than enough to burn off the dross and make our lives pure gold. The Lord Jesus promises to the church at Smyrna that they would receive a crown of life and that they would not be hurt of the second death. And of course, that's the promise to every child of God, that we shall not be hurt of the second death. The Apostle Paul could write to the Christians and say, death is yours. You don't normally think of it as yours, do you? But he says, life is yours and death is yours too. Death has become a doorman, and all death can do is open the door and present you to God. Death is that doorway between time and eternity through which some of us may pass in order to get from this world into the very presence of our Lord Jesus. That's all death can do to us now. Death can't touch us. It just ushers us into the presence of God. He then speaks to the church at Pergamos. After these 10 Roman rulers who persecuted the church, committing some of the most heinous crimes against God's people, the old devil realized that that wasn't the way to do it. And so he turns from that to embracing the church. You remember David when he presented himself before King Saul, offering himself to go down into the valley and to defeat Goliath. He said, I fought both a lion and a bear. Now, a lion and a bear attack you very differently. A lion roars and springs and tears you to pieces. In fact, what they usually do is they lay you down and put one paw on the back of your neck and take the top of your head and snap it. That's how they kill their prey. No holds barred, no finesse, no subtlety. They just jump and that's it. By the time the lion roars, it's usually too late to get out of the way. But the devil doesn't always attack us like a lion. You know how a bear kills you? He squeezes you to death. He embraces you. And that's how a bear kills you. And so there are times when the world comes at us like a lion. But when the world can't win that way, then it tries to come at us like a bear and embrace us and hug us to death. And that's exactly what happened with the church at Pergamos. Pergamum means marriage or mixed marriage. And here we have now the worldly church. You know the story of King Constantine, who saw the sign of the cross in the heavens and the words, by this conquer, and realizing that he could not defeat the Christians, decided that he would join with them. I don't have the facts, but I do recall some years ago reading that a group of Russians had gone to Scandinavia to find out how the Scandinavian governments had so thoroughly neutralized the church. And the answer of the Scandinavians was, well, we just gave them everything they wanted. The church can endure just about anything but success. They can endure the most horrible of persecutions. But the very worst thing for the church is for them to get everything they want. And that's exactly what we see in the Western world today, isn't it? And so it was in these days that there was an embracing of the pagan world. The city of Pergamos worshipped Asclepius, which is the serpent of healing, the serpent who was the secret of the spring of life. And of course, that was the lie of the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? And it was one of the things that I was impressed with when I looked at the hieroglyphics in Egypt, that it was always that the serpent had the key of life, the Ankh. They turned the truth of God into a lie, and that was the lie right from the beginning. That if you want to have a good time, if you want to enter into fulfillment and reach your full potential, you're going to have to listen to the serpent. He's got the key. And so they worshipped this god, the god of medicine, that is, of the dark arts of healing. And so he says, in verse 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Antipas' name means against all. You sometimes feel like that? You're sort of always against things? Well, the fact is,
that there is power to negative thinking. Now, we don't always want to be negative, but you can't run a car with just a positive battery terminal either, can you? We need the positive and the negative. And the Christian life runs that way, that we recognize that if we're for some things, we have to be against other things. And it grieves me no end to find people who are not willing to take a stand about anything. Well, yeah, that sounds all right, sure, and that sounds all right, and this sounds all right. But here was a faithful servant whose name was Antipas, who was ready and willing to stand up against the corruption and worldliness in the church. And dear Christians, we need prophets in this sense today, men who will stand and speak to present need and not be looking for popularity or acceptance or the applause of the crowd, but who are willing to faithfully stand for God in an evil day and declare the whole counsel of God. Such was Antipas, a faithful martyr who was slain in the city of Pergamos. In Smyrna, it was the synagogue of Satan. That is, the opposition of Satan veiled behind religion. And the old devil will use religion as far as he can go, the counterfeit of religion, to keep people from the real thing. He will inoculate people with just enough religion that it cures them from ever getting saved. And you talk to people like that. Hey, listen, mister, I'm glad it works for you, but I've been confirmed, I sang in the choir, I did this, I did that, and it didn't work for me. I hope it works for you. And the old devil will use this. The synagogue of Satan is the opposition of the enemy veiled behind religion. But by the time we get to Pergamos, you will notice now that it is the throne of Satan, where Satan's seat is, verse 13. Here it is patronage and worldly power. And so they took the leaders of the church and gave them beautiful robes and lovely homes to live in and thrones on which to sit and gold crowns on their heads, and they effectively destroyed the power of the church. It is not the obligation of the church to fit in with the world. It is not the obligation of the church to make the world feel comfortable, to improve the world for the natural man, or seek to improve the natural man for the world. Anyone who loves the world does not love the Father. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And the difficulty, of course, is, you say, well, is this the world? Is that the world? It's not so much the thing itself, it's loving the thing. Every time we read about the world, we're reading about loving the world. Because, you see, like two lovers, the Lord Jesus and the world, neither will be satisfied with half a heart. And you must either give your whole heart to the world or your whole heart to Christ. And you have to take that choice. My heart belongs to Him. And the world will make its encroachments upon me. And in this age in which we live, it is not so much demon possession in our society as it is mind obsession. Getting ourselves thinking about the things in the world. And when we do, we lose our appetite for the things of God. And so there is a warning here. In verse 14, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. You remember Balaam. He was a preacher for hire, hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse the people of God. And every time he tried and opened his mouth, God reprogrammed him, and out came a blessing. And finally he went to the king and said, I'm sorry, I just can't do it. Every time I try to curse them, I end up blessing them instead. And because the frontal attack didn't work, Balaam discovered a secret. That what he could do was convince the Israelites to intermarry with the Moabites. mixed marriages, and by that, to bring them into the pagan idolatry of the land of Moab. The doctrine of Balaam, according to Revelation 2:14, is that doctrine which casts a stumbling block in front of the people of God. It's a hard enough battle for God's people to keep going without stumbling blocks being thrown in our path. And the stumbling block is referred to as that influence in the life of another that diverts them from the things of God. And Paul warns us against stumbling other Christians. The very same word that's used. It is possible for a child of God to be used by Satan as a stumbling block in another believer's life. And you say, I'm okay, I can go to this movie, or I can do that, I can have a little liquor, and I can take it, and I have Christian liberty. But if you stumble a weaker Christian, God will hold you personally responsible for their spiritual ruination. And that is very solemn stuff, isn't it? And we need to remind ourselves of that. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, 1,000 times yes. I have a responsibility to make straight paths for my feet so that those who are following me are not turned out of the way. And I may have spiritual four-wheel drive and go through some questionable muddy area and make it, but if someone is coming along behind me and gets stuck in the mud and their life is neutralized for God, I am held accountable for that. So I better check it real well. And somebody says, hey, wait a minute, are you putting crimps on my Christian liberty? Listen, Christian, you've got all the liberty you want. But what is Christian liberty? Use not your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness. God did not give us liberty so that we would use that liberty to go and do things that are right on the fringe of the world. He gave us our liberty so that we could happily serve him, so that we could be a help to the people of God. And so there is the doctrine of Balaam, casting a stumbling block before God's people. In Jude 11, we have the error of Balaam. We read that he ran greedily after reward. He had a passion for material things. Oh, Timothy, says Paul, warn those who are rich in this world's goods to watch out. Teach them to be rich in good works. Teach them not to long to be rich, to want to be rich. Because those who have a passion to be rich in this world's goods pierce themselves through with many sorrows. And I think we've all seen that, haven't we? People who have gone out, Christians, have gone out to make it in the world, and they've made it in the world, and they've lost their family for God. Or their marriage has exploded. Or they've lost their health, and they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You say, well, I'm not rich, Nicholson. Well, if you'd like to take a look at the statistics, you are well able to find them. They're presented all the time. But the majority of the money in the world is housed in the United States, and we are rich people. If you went to live in any other country in the world, just about, to have any kind of car at all would make you in the upper 1% of society. And all of the resources and riches that we have in this world, we need that warning on a regular basis. We need to be warned that money can destroy us. It can be used as a great service. It's a great servant, but it's a terrible master. And here was Balaam, who ran greedily for reward. And then in 2 Peter chapter 2, we are introduced to Balaam again, and this time it's called the way of Balaam. And there we read that he loved the wages of unrighteousness. He had said on one occasion, oh, you know how I want to die? I want to die the death of the righteous. The problem was he didn't want to live the life of the righteous. And so he died with the enemy because he loved the wages of unrighteousness. So there is a warning against this, against greediness for the things of this life, against casting a stumbling stone in the path of other believers, and against loving the wages of unrighteousness. Following this warning and a repent to return, the Lord Jesus says in verse 17 to the overcomer, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Hidden manna, first of all. You remember that in the Ark of the Covenant, there was a bowl of manna that was hidden in the Ark. And it was a picture, of course, of the Lord Jesus in all of his fullness and satisfaction. Manna means what is it? And even after God had described exactly what they were going to get, it arrived and the people said, "Manna, what is it?" It was round and white and sweet, and they could eat it to the full. The only limitation on what they ate was how much they wanted. "And I have as much of Christ as I want to have." If you want more of Christ, you can have him. You can have him all to yourself. You can always eat to the full. And if you don't know much about him, you can't blame anyone else but yourself. Because all you want, if you hunger and thirst after what's right, God says you'll be filled. He'll give you as much of Christ as you want. It's hidden manna, however. The world knows nothing about it. And that's why the world assumes that Christians are a miserable bunch. Because for the life of them, they can't figure out what we enjoy. We don't do the things they do. We seem to be happy. It's because we feed on hidden manna. And they don't know anything about that. They assume that because we don't enjoy what they enjoy, that we're not enjoying anything. And they can't imagine enjoying what we enjoy. So they assume that we're not enjoying life. But this is the heart of it, isn't it? If we're going to enjoy the Lord Jesus, we're going to have to go to the secret place and day by day feed on the person of Christ. Then we read of a white stone, and there have been all sorts of suggestions. In ancient days, the white stone was used as the sign of acquittal. A white stone was held up when a person was found not guilty of a crime. A white stone was given on certain occasions for athletic prowess. And sometimes a white stone was taken and broken into, and two friends would take half of the stone, and that stone was a seal between them of their undying friendship, so that if this passed on to father and son, those stones, whichever stones, when they fit together, of course, breaking them like that, only those two stones would fit exactly together. And so it was a seal of eternal friendship between two families. Whatever the picture is here, he adds that in the stone there will be a new name written, which no man knows except he that receives it. Now, I have certain names for my wife, terms of endearment that wouldn't mean anything to you at all. They're words that I use. I don't use them very often, but I occasionally call my wife by a certain name because it has something to do with what I know about her. It is a term of intimacy, and I don't use it carelessly. I use it on special occasions because it's a special name between us. And I wouldn't wonder but that when we get to heaven, God will give us each a new name that will exactly describe to him that particular grace that he has been working into our lives all through the years. The Lord Jesus is of infinite worth, and he has infinite graces. And it could well be that every child of God is being molded to accentuate, to reveal one particular grace of the Lord Jesus, so that in heaven we will be a rainbow of graces manifesting the wonders of the Lord Jesus. And when I get to know you in heaven, I will be getting to know that particular grace that the Spirit of God has worked into your life. And you, uniquely in heaven, will be the only one out of all the redeemed that will be able to manifest that particular grace that endears Christ to our hearts. I don't see repetition anywhere else in God's creation. And sometimes we get this idea that in heaven it'll be row after row, rank after rank of white-robed saints all sort of looking the same. God never did a thing like that in his life, did he? God is always interested in magnificent variety, and I would suggest to you that every one of us will be given a term, a name of endearment that particularly describes us to the heart of the Savior. We see that when God renamed Jacob, and when he renamed Peter, when he renamed Abraham, and when he renamed Sarah. Many of these, he renamed Solomon, didn't he? Jedediah, he called him. Beloved of the Lord. And so the Lord will give us a new name, and it will be our little secret between the Lord and us. A new name which no man knows save he that received it. We then come to Thyatira, which means continual sacrifice. And this is the rise of the papacy in the 7th century and the onset of the dark Middle Ages. We notice certain characteristics of this church. We notice there is the exaltation of the woman. We notice that there is idolatry, image worship. And we notice that there is union with the world. And these characterize this great system that rose up, claiming to be the church, but full of corruption. And he says, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and endurance, and the last more than the first. And there is no doubt that today, to this day, this great system has been marked by charitable deeds, and there are many who have great faith in that system. However, he says in verse 20, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, that's union with the world, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. The invitation of God in the last days of the world history to those who are still in the great system, he says, come out of her, my people. We are not speaking against those people who happen to be in the system, but the system itself.
The Lord Jesus says concerning Thyatira in verse 26, as you notice in verse 25, of course, the first promise of the coming again of the Lord Jesus, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, verse 28, and will give him the morning star. Here the Lord Jesus is manifested to the church of Thyatira as the refiner of faith. And he says that this is not the end, that the church is not destined to be worldly, that there is a coming again, that the Lord will manifest himself, and he will take his people home to be with himself. And you'll notice that he says to the overcomers, I will give him power over the nations. This has been the great conflict, hasn't it, down through the ages. It has always been an issue of power. And no one gives up power willingly. And the great church systems have sought to wield instruments of power in the world. You remember when the Lord Jesus stood before Pilate, and Pilate said, don't you know that I have power to release you? And the Lord Jesus said, you wouldn't have enough power, Pilate, to lift your head off your pillow in the morning if it wasn't given you by my Father in heaven. all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. But power is not the ultimate, is it? It's truth that's the ultimate. And poor Pilate, standing before the Lord Jesus, feels somehow that the tables have been turned, and saying to the Lord Jesus, what is truth? No use asking a politician what truth is it? Didn't have the foggiest idea what it was. To him, the important thing was power. But our Lord Jesus was crucified in weakness. And this is the whole purpose, the whole objective of God, is not to crush us and to overpower us, but to reveal the truth to our hearts so that we might love God and respond to his message. And to those who do, who are the overcomers, he says, I will give him power over the nations. And that poor, scattered, battered body of believers that have been so abused and maligned by the world, someday shall sit on thrones and rule over the world. And that, my friend, is the end of the story. We are introduced in chapter 3 to the church at Sardis. And Sardis means the remnant, or those who escaped. And here the Lord reveals himself to the church at Sardis as the revealer of secrets, the one who knows how things really are, not what things appear to be. And so he speaks to this church and says, I know that you have a name that you live, but you really don't. You're dead. And unfortunately, this revelation concerning the Reformation Church, we thank God for the reintroduction of some of the great principles, only the Scripture, sola scriptura, and only faith, holding to the Word of God. Unfortunately, it says concerning the church at Sardis, thy works are not perfect before God. You came out, but you didn't come out far enough. So they took Catholic theology, and instead of transubstantiation, it was consubstantiation. Instead of the bread and wine turning into the body and blood of the Lord, they said, well, no, it doesn't actually do that. But when the priest says his prayer, you take it along with the body and blood of the Lord. And you'd have to be a theologian to know the difference, wouldn't you? Instead of baptism making you saved, as in the church at Thyatira, now in Sardis, baptism makes you safe. It brings you into the covenant relationship with God. Instead of having all the layers of the prelacy all the way up to the Pope, they still maintained a selective priesthood, a selective clergy. Instead of having the church over the world and making the King of England crawl and kiss your toe, it became the church along with the world church, the state church. And each of these was a manifestation that they had not hated the garments spotted by the flesh. They came out, but their works were not perfect. They didn't reject all of the old system. And so he says in verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. There is no commendation to the church at Sardis. He calls upon them too to repent. But to the overcomers in verse 5, he tells them the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Some have suggested that there are two distinct books in the Revelation, the book of life and the Lamb's book of life. And what he's saying here is that he'd give them longevity of life or something like that. I think what it really is telling us, if we take the seven descriptions to the overcomer, we have a wonderful portrait of the blessings of the believer. And this is included, that every true child of God will be dressed in his righteousness and we'll be ready to meet him in that day. Philadelphia, as you know, means brotherly love or love of the brethren. And here we have no condemnation. He introduces himself to the Philadelphians as the sovereign God, the God who is in control, that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. And in fact, this particular church, this particular period, the late 18th and early 19th centuries, was known for tremendous evangelical zeal. And the gospel spread around the world in remarkable ways. Those of you who are able to grab one of those Uplift magazines, perhaps you read the story of Dr. Baedeker, a Prussian who came to England and there heard the preaching of Lord Radstock, was converted, and he and his wife set about to evangelize Eastern Europe. And because he was a friend of royalty in Russia, this was before the Bolshevik Revolution, he was able to obtain a pass into the Russian prison systems and went all through the north of Russia, visiting 300 prisons, spreading the gospel and giving out literature and the Bibles into these horrible dens of wickedness in the Russian prison system. The door opened and he stepped through it. And so it was all around the world that men like William Carey, who went to India, and Livingston to Africa, and later Fred Stanley Arnott, and others who traveled around the world proclaiming the gospel, and the door was opened, and no man could shut it, and they stepped through the door and proclaimed the gospel of the blessed God. He says in verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Now, Christians, that's where we ought to be today. We ought to be like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. We ought to characterize our lives by these great statements that the Lord makes concerning Philadelphia. Those who are prepared to step through the door of opportunity to serve him. Those who don't use excuses to keep back from doing the will of God. He says, you have a little strength. Well, use the little strength. You see, there are people today, and they, when we start to talk about the things of God and the work of God, immediately they begin to make excuses and say, well, I can't do this and I can't do that. Well, do you think that God is a hard master? Do you think that he expects you to do things that you can't do? God does not require what a man doesn't have. So instead of making excuses and saying, this is what I can't do, what can you do? If you can't study your Bible 2 hours a day, how about studying it 10 minutes a day? Do what you can do. If you can't get up and preach, well, preach by your life and by personal witness. If you can't do one thing, you can do another, can't you? God didn't call everyone to do the same thing. But every one of us can do something. And if we would commit ourselves to that, then this would be true of the people of God in Wichita. Thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Now he says, again in verse 11, he introduces the coming again, and he says, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. It's not possible for a Christian to lose their salvation, but it is possible for a Christian to lose their reward. The work of God will get done, but I may not do it, and someone else may take my crown. So says the apostle, or says the Lord through his servant, the apostle John, I've given you an open door, you have a little strength, you go ahead and do what you can. And if you will do what you can, then I will reward you in that day when I come. Verse 12 says, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And when I think of that, I think of the two great pillars that stood at the entrance to Solomon's temple. These two great pillars, around their crown, around the capital, were woven together lilies and pomegranates. I suppose the lily is the most fragrant of all the flowers. And the pomegranate is characterized by being absolutely chock full of seed, isn't it? It's full of potential. And that's how our lives ought to be. Like pillars, solid and stable. People ought to say, he's a Christian and you can count on him. His word is good. But not just that. People ought to sense a fragrance in our lives, like the lilies, and a fruitfulness in our lives, like the pomegranate. And these two great pillars held something up, didn't they? They weren't there just for decoration. They were holding up the great cornice of the temple. And when the Apostle Paul introduces to us the idea that the church is a pillar, he says that we are the pillar and ground of the truth. Do you find the truth a beautiful thing? It is the joy of the believer to hold up the truth. If ever there was a day when we needed that, it's the day in which we live. Not being obnoxious, no, we're supposed to be fragrant like the lily. And not just being theoretical, we're supposed to be fruitful like the pomegranate, but holding up the truth for all to see, to be attracted to the truth himself. Let's not forget that the truth is not a theory, the truth is a person, the Lord Jesus himself. And so it is the delight of the believer to hold up the truth to a watching world, that they might be attracted not to us, but to him. To him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. We turn at last to the church of Laodicea. The word Laodicea is a compound word that means the rights of the people, the voice of the people rule, democracy. Now the church is not a democracy. The church is a theocracy. God rules in the church. It's not the people's voice. It's not what do you think and what do I think. It's what does God say. That's what rules the church. It is the rule of the Word of God, which is sufficient for all matters of faith and doctrine. He introduces himself here as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He manifests himself to the Laodiceans as the author and finisher of faith. And now he has nothing good to say about them at all. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I was sick earlier on last year, and the doctor speaking to me said, now, you've got to pump fluids. You're going to get dehydrated. And when you drink, you can drink hot drinks and drink cold drinks, but don't drink anything lukewarm. You see, I had an unsettled stomach already, and that's all I needed was a lukewarm drink. And I, too, would have spewed it out of my mouth. That's the desperate condition in the world today, isn't it? But the church has come to the point where they don't take a stand on anything. Wishy-washy, as they say, evangelical, with the emphasis on the jelly. Unwilling to be committed. I'm glad to do a little something, but just don't expect me to show up again next week to do it. And Laodicea is marked by self-sufficiency. We're okay. Everything's doing fine. The tragedy at Laodicea was not that they were poor and blind and miserable and naked. The Lord had all the eye salve and all the gold and all the raiment they needed. The problem was that they thought they were all right. And so they didn't come to Him for His provision. Oh, may God give us to see ourselves as we really are. Not that we might be disheartened, but that we might be encouraged to go to the Lord and find out just what we need. And let Him cleanse our beclouded eyes that have been turned away from Him to look at other things and to purify us again. And make us rich in the things that matter. And give us those robes of righteousness that we might be characterized by holy living, occupation with Christ, and a purity of faith that has been tried in the fire. He speaks again to the spirit of Christianity in their midst. In the previous church, He was the one who opened the door. But at Laodicea, we are the one who opened the door. The Lord Jesus is standing outside, not outside of the pagan world. You would expect that. Nor even yet outside of Judaism. For they did not recognize their Messiah. He's standing outside of the church. Oh, they're busy. They're busy, all right. But they've left Him out of it all. There is an old Armenian proverb about a shepherd that had a big fluffy sheep. And it was like a son to him. And he looked after it. And one day when he was out, he noticed some neighbor sneaking through the grass trying to steal this big fluffy sheep, and so he ran into his hut and brought the little sheep in with him, and he started firing at them through the window, and they fired back, and to try and fool them, thinking that maybe there were more there, he would run from one window to the other, firing out of one window and then the other. The problem was that every time he ran across the little hut, he tripped over the sheep. And so finally, in desperation, he opened the door, kicked out the sheep, and kept on firing. And you see, very often in our efforts and all our pressures and all our activities, the moral of this is not restricted to some Armenian fable. All of the busyness of our program, somehow we've put the sheep out. That's the whole purpose of all this, isn't it? And the purpose of the church is not just to keep us busy until we go to heaven. The purpose of the church is that we be a bride loving our bridegroom. And the works that we do are simply the overflow of our worship and our appreciation for Him. And so He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Many a sinner has been saved through this message, but it really is written to the church, isn't it?" And if we could just pause and ask our own hearts, where is the Lord? Has His voice become stifled? We can hardly hear Him speaking to us. Maybe it's because we've got Him outside. He's knocking at the door and He says, "I want to come in." And to those that overcome, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father on His throne. The Lord Jesus has a very keen eye, doesn't he? And he knows exactly our condition tonight. He's the one whose eyes are as flames of fire. And when we discuss our lives with other people, maybe the people at work or even our Christian friends, sometimes it sounds like we're doing quite well. But of course, the Lord knows, doesn't he? And when he sees the need in our hearts, he doesn't tell us to condemn us or to criticize us. He's doing it to correct us. And he says to us, listen, if your vision has become dim, I have the eyesalve to apply. To get your eyes back on the Lord Jesus. And if you've begun to be soiled in this dirty world, let me clothe you again in those beautiful white robes. And if you're living for the things that will not last, let me give to you the gold tried in the fire. I have everything you need. And may we examine our hearts. The Lord is not being hard with us. Even after all that he speaks of, the horrible declension in the church, he says, I still want to come in. And what do I want to do when I come in? Whip you? No. I want to sit down at the table and fellowship with you. And if you learn to love me again, there isn't anything you won't do for me. But this time you'll do it motivated by love. And you will exalt my name and glorify the Lord Jesus as you were intended to do. So may the Lord help us as we examine our own hearts, not so much to think about our church and what's wrong with our church. The appeal is always given to the individual, isn't it? To the overcomer as an individual, to take personal responsibility in my relationship with our blessed Lord. Shall we pray? Our Father, it's a marvel to us how patient thou art with us, how often we grow cold in heart and careless in our lives, compromising. We thank thee for the gracious heart of the Savior, who is ready to restore us to our first love and to our first works. Help us to be honest with thee, not to pretend anymore, but to confess before thee that we've actually started admiring the world again, started living for time and self, started excusing our misbehavior. Oh God, we pray that these passages, as we have read the solemn words of the Savior and felt his piercing eyes looking into our hearts, that we will say, oh Lord, I didn't want this to happen. I become so occupied with everything else, I've lost sight of thee. Captivate my heart again, as in those first days, and teach me how to please thee. Show me again how much thou hast loved me, that I may love thee in return. We give thee our thanks for thy great patience and for the provisions that have been made, that we might see clearly and walk nobly as the people of God, holy in a sinful world, living for the true riches that shall last forever. We thank thee for the glorious revelation of the person of thy Son. He's just exactly what we needed, We thank thee for his grace in ministering to every need of our hearts. O Lord Jesus, we love thee. We cannot help it. Thou art altogether lovely. Teach us to love thee more. We pray in his precious name.
Well, thanks for coming again this evening, and I'd like to turn with you in the Word of God, please, to Revelation chapter 2. We've been thinking a little in our study of the great plan that God reveals in his Word. We took a look first at the 7 days of creation and how the principle of the seventh day was a pattern that God was going to use throughout history. We thought about the 7 cries from the cross and the 7 aspects of salvation. And last evening we looked at the following night we looked at the 7 festivals of Jehovah. And then last evening we took a look at the 7 mysteries of the kingdom. And this evening I would like to look with you at the 7 churches of Asia found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And tomorrow evening at Paul's 7 men. And then we'll see how it goes, just what direction we'll go the last evening. But I would like to read with you this section of the Word of God, at least a portion of it. And so we'll read in at chapter 1 and verse 10. John, as you know, is exiled to the Isle of Patmos off the coast of Asia Minor. And he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia, that is Asia Minor, now the land of Turkey, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw 7 golden candlesticks, that is, lampstands, and in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands which thou sawest are the 7 churches. And then begins this correspondence between the Lord and his churches, and he says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my sake, my name's sake, hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And that's all the reading we'll do for now. I trust the Lord will help us
as we examine his holy word. It would be a very moving thing, wouldn't it, to receive personal correspondence from the Lord Jesus, for him to write you a letter. And I dare say, if he wrote you a letter, that you would read it rather carefully, wouldn't you? These are intercepted letters written to seven actual existing churches that formed a sort of postal route. If you look on the map, you'll see they form a rough oval. And he begins with Ephesus, the city that was nearest to John on the seacoast, and travels in a circle route from one to another of these seven churches. We begin in chapter 1 because much of what is said in chapters 2 and 3 hinges on the portrait of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1. Now, the old devil would like to discourage us from reading the book of the Revelation. It seems that many of God's people are reticent to open up this book. I suppose one of the reasons is because he knows what it says. And he knows that this is the only book in the Bible that shows Satan in his end, doomed, cast out, chained, and eventually cast into the lake of fire. It shows how things are going to end. There's a beautiful castle on the Carrick shore of Scotland, south of the little town of Ayr, called Culzean Castle. It's the home of the Scottish Kennedys, no relation to the Boston Kennedys. It's a magnificent castle. It was the home away from home of your President Eisenhower during the war and after the war. And as you walk into that beautiful territory, of course, Glasgow, Scotland is the same latitude as James Bay, Hudson Bay. And this is about the same latitude, but it doesn't stop the gardens from containing some of the most beautiful tropical plants you could see anywhere. Palm trees growing way up there because of the North Atlantic drift and the warmth that is brought from the Gulf Stream. Over the archway, as you step into these beautiful gardens, in Latin are these words, consider the end. And that's really what the book of the Revelation is about. It really doesn't matter how a thing starts so much, it's how it ends. It's the conclusion of a thing. And so when we take a look at the book of the Revelation, God wraps up his revelation and shows us just how things are going to end. They're not going to end the way they're going now. Israel trodden under the heel of the Gentiles, and the church scattered and battered, bruised and bleeding. Or the Lord Jesus ignored, or worse still, blasphemed and maligned. And Satan running loose and spreading his nefarious schemes through the world, that's not how it's going to end. And it's a good thing for us to remind ourselves of the last chapter of the story. I would encourage you, when you read the book of the Revelation, that you look for the Lord Jesus in it. Now, of course, that's a great principle all the way through the Bible, but it is especially true in the book of the Revelation, that as the Lord Jesus manifests himself in this book, so he will explain to us by those revelations just exactly what the rest of the book means. He is the key to understanding. And of course, the book is not called the Revelation of St. John the Divine. It is the Revelation to John, but the verse tells us that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus is revealed to us, first of all, in chapter 1 of the Ancient of Days. And this portrait is taken almost verbatim from Daniel chapter 7. We hardly think of the Lord Jesus with white hair, do we? But this is the portrait that's given of him here, the Almighty Eternal God, who came and manifested God to us in the flesh and has been returned to glory. As he prayed the night he was heading for the cross, restore unto me the glory that I had with thee before the world was. And so here we see that manifestation of the Lord in glory.
In chapters 2 and 3, he is revealed as the Lord of the churches. And as we continue through the book, we will see him as the Lamb of God, as the heavenly bridegroom, as the judge of all the earth, as the Word of God, the conqueror coming forth to conquer. All the way through the book of the Revelation, we have these wonderful full-length portraits of the Lord Jesus. And the portrait that we have in chapter 1 is used as the illustration of the wonderful ministries of the Lord Jesus to the churches. So in each of these churches, it's like a full-length portrait in chapter 1, but then in chapters 2 and 3, the Lord focuses in on one particular aspect of that portrait and emphasizes that because that's what that particular church needed, the grace that the church needed from the Lord Jesus. Now, we have to go back in our minds to the teaching relative to the church and remember that the church on earth has absolutely nothing except Christ. But, of course, that's all we need. And the Lord reminds us that the church is built up as the whole body is ministered to from the head. And we see in this beautiful portrait in chapter 1, it is a night scene. It is very dark. But in the darkness shine seven lampstands. And as they shine, the purpose of a lamp is not to reveal itself, is it? But as those lamps shine, they reveal the one who is moving in their midst. They illuminate the Lord Jesus. And that's the purpose of the church today. To manifest in this dark world, to shine in such a way that we illuminate to the world, not ourselves, not my church this and my church that, but the Lord Jesus is manifested to a dark and dying world. When we turn to chapters 2 and 3, of course we notice, first of all, that there are seven cities in Asia Minor that are mentioned. And we must remember that these were historical cities where there were New Testament churches that were in these particular conditions. And in the first century, there was already declension. We sometimes get the notion that everything was wonderful in the days of the early church, and they didn't have the kind of people that we have today. That they were all sort of like the Apostle Paul back then, and everybody was gung-ho and going on for God, and there weren't any problems. Well, if you think that, you haven't been reading your Bible lately. They had all the problems that we have. And these seven churches are selected because each of them carries with it a certain portrait, a certain style, a certain profile that describes to us the warnings of the serious problems that afflict the church through the ages. So we can look at it historically. Seven actual churches with real problems, and the Lord Jesus ministers to those problems. But we can also see that these seven churches, in a wider sense, describe all the churches of God's people down through the ages. That at any given time around the world, you'll be able to find Laodicean churches and Philadelphian churches and Smyrna churches and Ephesian churches. You can find them around the world today. Not every church in a Laodicean age is a Laodicean church. There are churches around the world that are going through deep tribulation and are much more like the Smyrna church than they are like the Laodicean church. So that at any given time, we have these seven kinds of churches manifested all around the world. There are some who would disagree, but I believe that these seven churches also portray for us a rough overview of the history of the church age. And as we look at them, we see the unfolding of God's revelation to the church and his antidotes to the problems that face the church in every age. So that while there may be different styles of churches around the world, there is one general impression that is left by the church of that age, and that's what we have in these seven churches. It would seem, as we read through it, that again, the subdivision is 4 and 3, as if there are some churches that began, and then there was a change into another period, a great historical event occurred, as in the case of Constantine, who ceased to persecute the church and instead embraced the church and brought the church into the world, into a position of acceptability and pomp and ceremony. And so the first three seem to be one after the other, the first four, and the last three seem to be concurrent, as if they all continue to the end. And I'll give you my reasons for that in a minute. In any case, the first three churches are distinguished from the last four, and I think in three special ways. First of all, that the first three churches have a faithful remnant distinguished from the corrupt masses. And secondly, the coming of the Lord is set before the last four, but not the first three. It is the hope of these last four churches that the Lord Jesus will come again. And also, in the first part, we see that the overcomer, or those who hear, he speaks to all the church. But in the last four, the overcomers are addressed as a specific number. Those who hear are, strictly speaking, the overcomers themselves. I think it's good for us to at least try to explain some of the difficulties in the passage. First of all, at the end of chapter 1, we read about the angels of the churches. And some have suggested that in each age there has been one key figure in church history who is the angel, like Martin Luther or something like that, for one particular church. And so they have tried to find some great historical figure that was the angel of that church. Others have suggested that it was the pastor of the church. And of course we find no warrant for that in the Word of God. I would suggest to you, and you may disagree with me, and I won't break fellowship with you, but in Acts chapter 12 we read that Peter was released from prison, and he comes back to where the prayer meeting is being held and knocks on the door. Remember, Rhoda comes out, sees him. She's so excited she doesn't even unlock the door. She runs right back in and tells everybody Peter's outside. And they said to her, "It's his angel." And the word really means his spirit. And I'd like to suggest to you that what the Lord Jesus is addressing here is the true spirit of Christianity in Christendom, in the church at large. And we noticed last evening that when the church in mystery form, the kingdom in mystery form, during this age, that there is the true and the false mixed together. And here we have the same thing. We have these descriptions of Balaam and Jezebel, Satan's seat, and so on, right in the midst of the church. And so we have to understand that when we're reading this, that there were certain ones who are referred to as overcomers. And the question is, who is the overcomer? Are they an elite group of Christians? And I would suggest that the overcomers are every believer. Every believer is an overcomer. And we have a definition for that. John, for example, writes concerning the overcomer in chapter 5, 1 John 5:4, "Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." We read of the martyrs a little later in the book of the Revelation, and we hear there that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And so I would suggest that all of God's people, not because of our own efforts, but by the wonderful, victorious work of the Lord Jesus, have been overcomers and are overcomers. And it is our responsibility to live as such in this present world. As we read through these seven letters now, we will notice that there is a great deal in common with each of these letters. So, for example, each one begins by an address to a particular church in a particular city, followed by a manifestation of the Lord Jesus, an emphasizing of one particular aspect of the portrait that we have in chapter 1. As we see in chapter 2 and verse 1, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." So to Ephesus, the Lord Jesus reveals himself as the Lord of the churches. Then following that, we have a commendation. And the Lord Jesus begins with each by saying, I know thy works. And he goes on to describe all that he can commend among the people of God at Ephesus. Following that, there is correction. And this is true of everyone except for Smyrna and Philadelphia, that there is a warning raised concerning some particular evil in the church. Following that, he gives this statement, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, and then there is a promise to the overcomer. And in this case, it is to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So basically, that's the pattern that's given for each of these. So let's begin now with Ephesus and think a little bit about the needs of that particular church. This is the early church, the period following the death of the apostles. And as John, who is the eldest of the apostles, the only one still living at this time, records this, he says, I know thy works. And if I were to read it to you the way it appeals to me, it sounds rather depressing to me. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy endurance, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast endured, he says it again, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Boy, that really sounds like a discouraged church, doesn't it? They're plugging away, plodding on. And why are they like that? Well, he tells us why. But there is one ingredient missing in the church. They have left their first love. Not lost it, please. You don't just sort of wake up one morning and say, now, where did I put that? It was a choice they had made. And you see, all of our lives are made up simply of choices, aren't they? And when I make a choice, the question always ought to be, is this going to make it easier for me to serve God? Easier for me to love Him, to honor Him? Is this going to be an opportunity for me to exalt His name and to manifest His glory? And if that question isn't important to me, then eventually my Christian experience becomes one of just plodding. You'll see that the Lord has a great deal to commend them about. But if we were to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we would see that these phrases are clipped, aren't they? There's something missing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, there the Thessalonians are commended for their work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. And if you lose the faith and the hope and the love, then it just becomes drudgery. That's the only thing that makes a home, isn't it? I mean, my wife, you couldn't pay her enough to do the things she does because she loves us. She doesn't enjoy doing them simply because of the occupation of them. She does them because she loves her family. And there are many hard things that we have to do in the Christian life. There are difficult things. There are times when we have to endure. We have to just keep plodding. Some of you Sunday school teachers, week after week, you wonder if the kids are getting anything at all. And personal workers, people who go out and knock on doors and get one door after another slammed in their faces. People who are just carrying on. There's only one thing that will carry you through. God's people can never be motivated to serve Him out of fear or guilt or pressure. It'll only last so long until you give up. There's only one commodity that will keep you going through the tough times, and tough times there are. And that is the love of Christ that constrains us. And if we really love Him, then it'll just keep us going on for Him. The city of Ephesus was the capital of proconsular Asia. It sat at the mouth of the Caistor River as it flowed into the sea, and the city was dominated by a great temple. And you know the story of the city of Ephesus. Great is Diana of the Ephesians, the goddess Artemis. And it was a grotesque goddess, to say the least. It was a sensual goddess. And the whole thing was wrapped up in sensual activity. And a meteorite had landed some distance from the city, and they thought that this was Artemis sending an image of herself to Earth. And so they had taken this meteorite and they had built around it this magnificent temple. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And you can get all the dimensions and how magnificent it is from Bible handbooks. But I think it would be good when you're studying the epistle, the first epistle to the Ephesians, that you think about that when you read Paul's writing. When you read of the foundation of the church, they had built this great temple to Diana on a platform on the mud of the swampy areas outside the city. Because that part of the country is rife with earthquakes, they had built it on its own shock absorber. But of course, in time, it eventually sunk down into the mud. And the Apostle Paul, speaking to Christians who have turned their back on the pagan idolatry of that city, it might seem as if there they are, with some of them had lost their job, they were ostracized from their friends, they were outside the civilization, they no longer had fellowship with any of this. It might seem as if they had lost everything. And so Paul sits down and describes to them what they have in Christ. And he says, well, yes, you have turned your back on this temple to the goddess Diana, but don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God? And you're not built on mud. You're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. The problem at Ephesus? Nevertheless, he says, I have this against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. What a dreadful dishonor. From reading that statement, it seems as if the Lord is saying, did I appear to be more to you than I was after you got to know me? Have I been a disappointment to you? When you first met me, you loved me. But now you've become jaded, disillusioned. At first I seemed to be just the one you were looking for, but you've left that now. What is it that stirs up love in the hearts of God's people? The Apostle Paul tells us that the greatest thing is love. If John had written that, you'd say, well, what do you expect? He's the apostle of love. That's his specialty. But it's Paul who tells us that. And he hasn't overlooked faith, because he has faith in the very same verse, doesn't he? The greatest, he says, however, is love. And what is this love? Is it some sort of warm religious feeling we get? No, this love is love that is based on knowledge. We love him because he first loved us. And as we study the Lord Jesus in his word, we just keep finding fresh reasons to love him. The Bible says he's altogether lovely. That means that everything you discover about him is just another motive to love him. And the reason we don't love him more is that we don't know him better. To know him is to love him. And there's no shortcut. There's no trick. It's a matter of spending time in his presence and getting to know him better. And as I get to know him, I'll certainly get to love him. The Ephesians, perhaps, had become too busy, too worldly, too occupied with other things. And we feel it in our own hearts, don't we? And so the Lord Jesus manifests himself to these dear beleaguered saints who have left their first love as the one who is walking in their midst. Don't you ever forget that. Just because you don't see me doesn't mean I'm not there. If we start thinking of the Lord Jesus as distant, as off there somewhere, sitting in heaven waiting for us, we'll soon grow cold in heart towards him. The fact is that he's here with us, isn't he? We gather around the Lord Jesus. Every day we walk beside him. And he waits to fellowship with us. He waits to minister to us. He's right there. And so to the church at Ephesus, he manifests himself as the one who is the light in the darkness. You know the antidote to the world, don't you? To loving the world. Well, first of all, it's in seeing the world for what it really is. Pulling back the sham, the facade, and seeing the world for what it really is. But there's a second antidote, and that is love of the Word. There's another world inside, in here, isn't there? And as we spend time in this world, it shows us what a sham world this other world really is. And so the Lord calls us into the light. He says, I have the light, and I want you to enjoy the light. Look at me and learn to love me all over again. You see, they were doing works. But he says, because you've left your first love, you can't do the first works either. Remember from whence thou art fallen. That's one of the reasons I like testimony meetings. I like to hear someone get up and give their testimony. Because it reminds me of the day when I trusted the Lord Jesus. And it's a good thing for us to go back in our minds and to think about those early days of our zeal for God and our voracious appetite for the Word of God. We couldn't get enough, could we? Like the story of the little fellow who was riding with his dad into town on the buckboard. And he was asking his daddy why it was that when Christians got a bit older, they all got kind of sober and sour. And, you know, the young Christians were all happy and full of life, but the old-timers kind of got bored with the Christian life or something. And, well, said his father, you'll understand someday, son, it's when you get established, you know, that's what happens. So they're riding along, and they come to a wet spot in the road, and the old buckboard goes right down into the mud, right up to the axle. And Dad and son jump out and take a look at it, and the little boy says, well, Dad, I guess the buckboard got established. And I'm afraid that that's a serious problem, isn't it? Spiritual old age. A young person gets up and reads something and says, isn't this wonderful? And an old-timer says, well, haven't you heard that before? That's a mark of spiritual old age. The Scripture says we should never get like that. We should be renewed every day. Every day it should be fresh. Every day we can learn to love him all over again. Find new reasons to love the Lord Jesus. And if you don't feel that you love him the way you should, and which of us does, sometimes it's a good exercise in the morning to sit down and just put down a few reasons why you ought to love the Lord Jesus. Some of the motives he's given you for loving him. It's a good thing to think about him, isn't it? To be occupied with the Lord Jesus himself. Most of what is said about them in commendation is negative, isn't it? They're rooting out evil and those who are liars and enduring under the load. And yet, there's no joy in it. There's no delight in it. Because it seems they've forgotten who they're doing it for and what they're doing it for. And they need to turn again and behold him and learn to love him again. He speaks of the necessary steps to restoration. He says, first of all, verse 5, remember. And then repent. And then return to the first works. Remember. This is a wonderful exercise of the heart, to sit down and to remember what God has done for us. Remember what it was like to be lost. Can you remember that? Afraid to die. Afraid to meet God. We sometimes get too used to being saved, don't we? Forget what it was like. The terror of being lost. And so he calls on us to enter into the delight of the love of Christ. One cannot reveal the light of the one who is love without that love. You can't manifest Christ to the world if you're not in love with him. It won't be real. People won't believe you unless you really love him. Then he says in verse 6, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Later on in verse 15, we'll discover that deeds become doctrine, and that's always the way it is, isn't it? If people are doing wrong, then they change their teaching to adjust to that and to convince themselves that they're not doing anything wrong at all. And there's been a great deal of discussion as to who these Nicolaitans were, and some have tried to find some character by the name of Nicholas and said, well, they were the followers of Nicholas. But really, the word Nicolaitan is from two words: to rule over the people. And it seems that right at the beginning of the church age, there was this desire to build an empire. Empire building is in the blood, like original sin, you know. And there is a desire within us to be on top. I'm the king of the castle. You're the dirty rascal. I mean, you don't have to be 40 to get that spirit. Ever since they're little children, there's a desire to be the one on top, to get the advantage. And in the earliest days of the church, there were those who recommended that the way for the church to succeed was for every church to establish one bishop. And then eventually there was the rise of certain chief bishops, one in Jerusalem and one in Alexandria and one in Constantinople, Byzantium, and one in Avignon and one in Rome. And then in came the Muslim hordes and wiped out the one in Jerusalem and the one in Alexandria. And then the Roman Empire split, and the Archbishop of Constantinople became the Archbishop of the Eastern Orthodox Church. And then there was a running battle for some years between the Pope in Avignon and the Pope in Rome, until eventually there was the establishment of the great Roman Catholic Church. God doesn't need two heads to the church, does he? He has given his Son to be the head, and he expects it to be like that. And God does not anywhere countenance a division between clergy and laity. In fact, the very word that Peter uses when he writes to the Christians, he's talking to the elders, and he says to them in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3, "Neither as being lords over God's heritage." And the word heritage there is clergy. I'm always tempted when I see one of those signs that says clergy parking just to pull in to prove the point. But the fact is that all of God's people are a kingdom of priests, and we don't need intermediaries. God's people, each member is to function in his own several sphere so that the whole body is built up. And if God had intended some hierarchical system, he was more than capable of telling us about it. But as we read in the early churches, there was no indication whatsoever that there was a division between clergy and laity. And so he says, "I hate that." Why does he hate it? Because he doesn't like anyone lording it over his people. "There is one Lord, and you are all brethren," said the Lord Jesus. And that's how he wants it to be. And I trust that we will resist any efforts that will be brought to bear on the people of God to establish a distinction between clergy and laity. There's another important point in verse 7. "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." The conscience is not to be in subjection to the dictate of the church. rather the individual, by the use of the Word of God and the discernment given to us by the Spirit, are to assess the condition of the church. It's not the other way around. And of course, there are great systems in the world today, great religious systems, that tell those who adhere to that religion, you don't have any right to understand the Bible for yourself. You listen to us and we'll tell you what it means. But here he says, no, no. Let the individual hear what the Spirit is saying relative to the churches. Each individual should be able to assess the spiritual condition of the local church and make necessary changes according to the revelation that the Spirit has given. And it's a very important thing that the churches not dominate the people of God, that the people of God be free in their conscience to obey to the full the light of revelation that God has given to us in His Word. Now he concludes with a wonderful promise to the overcomer. You remember that Adam exchanged fellowship with God for the fruit of the tree. But now we are welcomed back into both. And we notice that in the book of the Revelation, we have the fulfillment of all that was begun in the book of Genesis. And so here we have the eating of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. But there is a striking difference now, isn't there? Back in the Garden of Eden, they were forbidden to eat it. Now we are bidden to eat it. Then it was the cool of the day, and now it is moment by moment we enjoy fellowship with God. We spoiled His earth. And he said, what should I do with you? I know what I'll do. I'll open heaven to you. And so he has opened to us his own home and heart to fellowship with him. That's where we're headed, Christian. It's another reason we ought to love him. Some years ago, I was down in Georgia, and Brother John Bramhall was there too, and we took a little ride in the country one afternoon, and I said to him, tell me, brother, as I travel around the country, I sometimes ask serious-minded Christians, what do you think the assemblies of God's people need today? And I get all sorts of answers. Usually the young people tell me we need better elders, and the elders say, well, they don't make the young people like they used to, you know? And he said to me, well, J.B., what we need today is what we've always needed, more devotion to Christ. You know, if I really love the Lord Jesus, I'll learn to get along with you. And if I love Him, I'll love His Word, and I'll love His work, and I'll love His will, and I'll live a holy life, separated from the filth that's around me. And I don't do these things for fear that He might do something to me. I do it for fear that I might do something to Him. It's not a matter of Him hurting me. It's a matter of me hurting Him that keeps me from doing it, just because I love Him. Now the Lord Jesus turns to Smyrna. And if Ephesus portrays for us the apostolic and post-apostolic church, then here we have the poor, rich church. And the time of severe persecution. There were 10 persecutors from Nero to Diocletian, and 10 edicts issued against Christians during those years. And the church was persecuted in the white hot flame of the hatred of men against Christ. The city of Smyrna, or as it's called today, Izmir, was about 20 or 30 miles from Ephesus. And the word Smyrna means bitter, of course. It's from which the word myrrh comes. Myrrh is beautiful to the smell, but bitter to the taste. And so for the saints who were there, it was...